We're going to be going back into our study here in the book of Hebrews. And so if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that's where we're going to be begin this morning. And if you missed last week, was kind of a heavy week. There was a lot of weight to the topic that we talked about in, when we finished chapter 10, because we dealt with the reality that we should all feel some sort of terror at the idea that we will fall into the hands of the living God. Not necessarily the same kind of terror for each person, right? The terror that a believer should feel when they fall into the hands of the living God is not the same as the terror that an unbeliever should feel, but we should all feel some terror at that idea. Believers can't lose their salvation. That's not why we should be afraid to fear that. Believers won't face that judgment if they're a true believer and then find themselves in hell. But we should feel terror at falling into the hands of the living God, because judgment is a scary thing. And the line between whether or not you're condemned to hell or welcomed into an eternal life with God on earth is very, very thin. The line is really divided by faith. And so that's a scary thing. It's like standing on the edge and looking down at what could be. Even though you might have a safety harness on, you know, standing at the edge of a roof, kind of scary, right? Because you could fall. Will you? No. But it's still the same kind of a fear, that terror. And so that's the difference between those that experience God's eternal punishment for sin and those that experience God's acceptance in eternal life. The difference is faith. That's really important to remember as we move into chapter 11, because it leads us right into that idea that the dividing line is very thin. And sometimes, we even talked about this last week, sometimes it's impossible to tell the difference on the outside. Sometimes the difference between unbelieving and believing is very difficult for us to determine, but we know inside, we know the belief that we have, whether it's true or genuine or whether it's not. And that is the dividing line between those two things. And so that leads us into chapter 11, maybe the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. Some of the most well-known verses, although chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, give it a run for their money. But chapter 11 is maybe one of those most well-known chapters. In fact, a lot of scholars, theologians, Bible people, they call it the Hall of Faith. If you've ever heard that description for Hebrews chapter 11, they call it the Hall of Faith because of the content in it. But as we move into chapter 11, if you imagine this like a conversation, maybe this will get us in a good place to see where he goes with chapter 11. So if you imagine it like a conversation, the author has said, true faith produces hope, and that faith and hope is confessed, especially in the storm, right? It perseveres in the storm. It perseveres through the struggles and the trials and the temptation of life. True faith and hope perseveres. It comes to the surface in those trials. Without faith, a person will inevitably shrink back under those pressures. If there's not really faith there, if it's not genuine belief, they will inevitably shrink back under the pressure, under the trial, under the temptation. So what you're telling me is faith is pretty important then, right? Yes. Explain it then. Right? That's how the conversation goes. The author says faith is very important because without it, you're in trouble. So faith is important? Yes. Then please explain it to me so I can understand it. That's the conversation that leads us into chapter 11, and we'll begin here in verse 1 and read through verse 6. So faith is this confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Pray with me for a moment. God, I ask you to work in each of us this morning, that as we take in those words, take in the words that you've written to challenge and encourage us, that they would find their way into the cracks and the crevices of our heart, and they would begin the work that your Holy Spirit wants to perform in our lives, that they would begin to challenge us, they would change us, they would mold us and shape us. And God, if we have a hard heart, if we have an unwilling heart to hear and listen this morning, I pray that you break through it and you soften it and you bring to light in a very dynamic way what exactly it is you need each of us individually to hear and to take away this morning, so that we are different than when we came in. Thank you for your word, and we trust it, and we trust you, and I pray this all in your name. Amen. So faith is essential. Faith is so important, because it's the difference between a healthy fear, right, or abject terror at falling into the hands of the living God. Faith is essential. It's so important. It's the difference between successfully navigating life's storm or being consumed by life's storm. Faith. It's the dividing line. It's what makes all the difference. It's the difference between a nominal Christian, we called them unbelieving little c Christians last week. It's the difference between a nominal Christian and a true believer. And so faith is very important, which is why the author moves into this chapter, verse 11. So if it's very important, we want to know what it is. Right, we want to know what it is. We want to understand it. How would you, if you could, it, just imagine and think this answer in your mind. How would you describe it? If you were to describe faith, how would you describe it? When I taught, a lot of times, especially when I taught like specifically English classes or things like that, or we were working through like history vocabulary terms, I would say define this word. And most often, if you've ever taught kids or worked with kids, they don't define it at all. They give you an example. Right? And so if I were to say define faith, you would probably think, well, it's sitting down in this chair, right? Because I'm counting on the chair to hold me up, and so I'm committing to it, I'm going to sit down. Faith is difficult, though, if I were to say, no, don't explain it, define it. It's actually really difficult to define. In fact, the Bible gives a number of different definitions of faith, and so that's why we've said it's actually easier to explain faith than it is to define it necessarily. And so according to our author, faith, now this is, it's important, this is not the definition of faith, this is him explaining faith in a way that will be most useful for his audience. There are going to be other descriptions of faith throughout the Bible to give you a big full picture, but according to him, our faith is two things in verse 1. It is confidence and assurance. Now, I'm reading out of the NIV. You could be reading out of the King James or the New King James or the English Standard or the New American Standard, and we probably each just read two different words, because there's a number of different ways that these words are translated. My version says in the NIV, verse 1, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Those two Greek words, confidence and assurance, are incredibly tricky to translate into English. And so other translators have chosen reality and proof. Maybe you look at verse 1 and you see faith is the reality and the proof. You might see assurance and conviction. When you look at yours, you might see substance and evidence. When you look at your version, right, there's a number of different choices that translators have made to work those words into English. There's a lot of variation in those choices. And so the first one, let's try to understand it then, because we're describing faith, we're explaining it. So the first description of faith that we have here in the NIV, faith is confidence in what we hope for. Confidence in what we hope for. This word, confidence, is only used here in the New Testament once. And so what that means is we've got to look into classical Greek, secular Greek, to figure out what does this word actually mean so we can best understand it. So the secular use of this word outside of the Bible is it's a word for a title deed. a deed for a property. It's a paper that stands in the place of something that you own, that you've purchased, that's yours. But you're not. So if you've ever gone and purchased something that's, you know, bigger than what you can carry in your car, they give you a receipt or they give you a document of mortgage, right? Ownership titles for cars, titles for houses. When we lived up in Summit, we had a vehicle title for our house because we lived in a mobile home, which is really funny, that any sale that we did of our mobile home had to be a vehicle sale. We couldn't do anything as far as a home sale because it wasn't a house, it was a vehicle, as a mobile home, which is really funny. So we had a car title for our house. When you purchase it, you don't have the house. Right, you're not looking at the house, you're not looking at the car you just purchased necessarily when you're sitting at the desk. You're looking at a title deed. It's proof of purchase, right? It's, you know, I own this. Why do I know I own it? Because I've got the title, I've got the deed, and it's got my name on it, so I know I own it. And that's what this word, as odd as it sounds, confidence, means here in the beginning of verse 1. It's the paper that stands in place. It is the present substance of a future possession. And so in that sense, the author is saying that faith is not, it's not a feeling. Sometimes we think that faith is, it's a feeling. I just get this feeling, right? It's not what he means by confidence, right? It's not I've got a good feeling about this. Got a lot of faith in this. I got a good feeling. My car's going to last for another year. I got faith in it. That's not what it is. That's not what this word means. It's certitude. It's being sure. I am certain that what I'm holding represents my possession. That's what this word means. It's being sure about what we hope for. So it's certainty. It's not maybe. It's I know this is mine. I am sure. I am certain about what we hope for. And that hope is not a general statement about, you know, whatever it is you're wishing for. It's not the kid that makes a list of Christmas things that he wants, and he's pretty sure he's going to get the one on the top, because that's the one that he dropped a lot of hints about for the last, you know, number of months. You got to order it now because, you know, supply chains, stuff like that. It's not like, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get this. That's not what hope is, right? Verse 1, that's not the confidence in what we hope for, right? I've got a good feeling that I'm going to get that one. That's not this. This hope, as we've said in the past, is concrete. It is based on what God has communicated for us. That's what believers hope for, are sure about. And so think about that for a minute. What are we hoping for? Meaning, hasn't happened yet, but we are confident in, we are certain in, we are sure about that God has promised that we are possessors of now, even though it hasn't quite happened yet, we know for certain that we have. Salvation in Christ, right? Salvation in Christ is something that we hope for. We possess salvation now, even though we don't have salvation yet. Right? We haven't been saved from the presence of sin yet. Christ hasn't returned yet. But as a believer, we are for sure holding by faith the possession of salvation. It is being sure that what I hope for isn't actually a wish, it's a reality. So salvation at Christ's return, eternal life with God on earth, is what believers hope for, and it's not a wish. It's for sure, it's certainty. All the promises that God has made to the believer that will be fulfilled, right? That if he cares for the birds, he will care for you. All of those promises, that if you are generous, he'll be faithful to you and take care of you and give you what you need. All of those promises that we don't maybe see the answer to yet, but we can stand there and say, I am certain I hold the deed to this. It is my possession now, even though it hasn't happened yet. That faith is the confidence in what we hope for, that it's ours, that the future is actually our reality in the present because we have it, we hold it, It is tangible to us. Those are all things that we hope for: salvation, Christ's return, eternal life, the promises that God has made us. And faith is the concrete conviction, the being sure that they are already ours. We hold the deed, not we will hold the deed, but we do hold the deed today. You have it. We're just waiting for it. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. I've got the receipt. It's also, verse 1, assurance about what we do not see. So faith is confident in what we hope for. It's our possession now. We're just waiting for it. But it's also the assurance about what we do not see. It is the inner conviction, this inner concrete conviction and proof of present unseen realities. Faith is the inner conviction that there is more going on around me than what I can see. That there are unseen spiritual realities that are happening now, that exist, that what I see right now isn't the only thing out there. It's not the only thing that's going on. This isn't, again, it's not a feeling. It's not a, whew, I feel like there's something more going on here. It's a conviction. It's a testimony about the real existence of intangible, of unseen things, even though you can't feel it, even though you can't touch it with your fingers. So this is, it's a conviction that it's true, that it's real. And so what are those things? What do we not see as Christians, but we know they are unseen realities presently going on right now? God exists. Tangibly, I can't touch it, but it is an unseen reality that we have the inner conviction is absolutely true. God exists. The Holy Spirit exists and works. God provides and protects believers. He withholds all sorts of things that we will never see or understand in our lifetime. A lot of times you get the question, especially as a pastor, but you've probably thought of this too, like, why does God let certain things happen? And my question is, how many things has He not let happen in your life? And the answer is, you have no idea, because you only ever see the ones that do. Imagine how much He is working behind the scenes if that tragedy is the only tragedy you've experienced in a sinful world. There are so, you don't know what He's not letting happen because you only see the things that He does. But it is a conviction that there is more going on, that this is a, we are living presently in a spiritual reality as well. And so there's a lot more going on. There's an ongoing battle between good and evil in the world right now. We just don't see it, but we are participants in it. We just don't always acknowledge it or notice it or realize it. We also don't see sin and righteousness. We don't see that conflict, but it's there. We don't see God's will and God's ways and God's reasons and God's purposes, but we have the inner conviction. Faith is the inner conviction that they still exist. Even though we don't see them, there are present unseen realities, spiritual realities going on every single day. Jacob gave us a glimpse of this. He was given a glimpse, and we see it in his story. And he admitted when he saw this that there is so much more happening than I realize. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 12 and verse 16, jumping around a little bit, Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch, he leaves Beersheba, this town. He sets out for Haran, and when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because he was tired. The sun had set. He doesn't want to travel in the middle of the night, and so he, taking up one of the stones there, he put it under his head. I'm not sure why that was his choice. It makes zero sense to me, but I guess maybe, you know, in his life, a stone was better than nothing. And so he put it under his head, and he laid down to sleep, and he had a dream in which he saw, and he's going to realize this isn't just a dream, he's actually seeing something. He saw a stairway resting on the earth where he was, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Verse 16 then says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. Meaning, I was given a glimpse into something that's happening here, I didn't even realize that this is a place where angels are going back and forth between heaven and earth. And I had no idea until I was given the vision of it. I had no idea. And so Jacob gives us this glimpse that there are things happening right now unseen spiritual realities that we aren't aware of, but they are real and they happen. And faith is being sure. It is the inner conviction that that is true, that there are greater spiritual realities around us, and that we are participants in it, that we are involved in it, that it affects us. So if I could summarize verse 1, chapter 11, of what the author says here, that faith is trusting absolutely in the dependability of God and His promises, that what we hope for is our current possession. It's trusting absolutely in the dependability of God and His promises, and is the conviction of present spiritual realities. God exists. The Holy Spirit exists. God's will is a part of what we're living. There is a conflict between good and evil, sin and righteousness. All of those are realities right now. And faith is being absolutely trusting in God and His promises with the conviction that there is absolutely more happening today that I just can't see. This is what the author says faith is. He's describing it. He's explaining it. But he also is going to say, I get like this may not be sufficient. This may not like give you the full answer that you're looking for. And so he's going to explain faith a little bit further, not just a little bit, a lot further, than that trusting in the dependability of God and His promises, being sure of present spiritual realities, he's going to show us that it uniquely translates into how you live. That's what faith is. But faith also translates uniquely into how you live individually, not in general, but individually, that trusting God and His dependability and the dependability of the promises that He's given you, and being convicted that there's more going on right now than what I see, is going to translate uniquely into how you live your life today. And he's going to show us that that was the difference maker for the Old Testament saints. But it was that faith lived out uniquely in each person that ended up pleasing God. Look at verse 2. So faith is confidence in what we hope for. It's assurance about what we don't see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. Right? That's the difference maker. Faith was the difference maker for the Old Testament saints. I don't have a better word for it. I know it sounds a little very Catholic. But those Old Testament people that we look back to as people that had faith that verse 11 tells us are people to recognize because of what they believed. And so that was the difference maker. It was their faith. It was lived out uniquely for each one of them, and we find out it pleased God. The author says that that's what they were commended for. Other versions choose the word approved, that God approved them because of it. But the idea is that God is observing and he's evaluating and is pleased by faith when it is demonstrated in lives. That he was observing and evaluating them, and what he saw when he saw faith was pleasing to him. And what he's arguing is that Old Testament people are illustrations, they're examples of what faith is, because they were found to be approved by God. Because of their faith, they were pleasing to God. God looked into each of their lives, into their hearts, and said, yes, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. And he was pleased by their faith. But faith isn't tangible, right? It's not, I can't just touch it. So if we're trying to understand faith, then we should look at their examples as well, because their trust in the dependability of God and His promises and their conviction of specific spiritual realities translated uniquely into how they live, and it may give us an idea of how it should translate uniquely into how I live. So but before he goes into those examples, though, he makes a very important point, one that we don't want to skip over or miss in verse 3. He says, so that's what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So he says, this is what the ancients were commended for, and then he goes immediately to us. You would think he would go immediately to, all right, so we're going to start with Abel. Let's go to Abel. But he doesn't. He makes this brief, you know, side thought, but it's not a side thought at all. And he says that by faith we understand, and that we is very important. It's broad and it's inclusive. He just mentioned the ancients, right? The people of old and what they were commended for, the old worshipers of God. But he's writing to present believers. And so when he says, by faith, we understand, he means everyone in the scope of what he's writing. Those people in the old, ancient time, but also those people reading it, hearing it, and when he's writing it, when it's being delivered, and us who are reading it today, we, all of us, them, now, and us, right? So when he says, by faith we understand, he means everyone. Everyone who has true faith fundamentally has this specific thing in common, he's saying. And he lays out a specific key, unseen spiritual reality. Faith is the conviction that there are things going on that I can't see, that there are present spiritual realities. And so he lays out a key spiritual reality. You can't see it, but it is a fundamental belief of every single person that has true belief. Someone who had faith 4,000 years ago, someone who had faith in the author's day, someone who has faith today, someone who has faith 2,000 years in the future, if that's how long things last, it is a key spiritual reality. They all must be convicted of this thing. The Creator God exists and has full authority. That's verse 3. Everybody shares this belief in common. It is a key spiritual reality that the Creator God exists and he has full authority. By faith, we know, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. What was seen was not made out of what is visible. In the beginning, God is how the Bible starts. God exists always, and anything else that exists, past, present, future, seen or unseen, physical or spiritual, exists at the authority of God. Everything took shape at God's command, the author says. This is an unseen spiritual reality that all believers, all people who have faith, true faith, understand and believe and are convicted about. It's where you have to start. God exists. He is the Creator, and everything else is under his authority. It's the foundation of faith. Because God has always existed, because God is the Creator, he has complete and total authority over everything in life. He made something out of nothing just by commanding it. He made something out of nothing just by commanding it. That is next level authority. To be able to say, I want you to exist, and it does. This is why we trust completely in the dependability of his promises. This is why we have confidence in what is hoped for, because this God spoke into existence everything out of nothing. And if he can do that, I can trust him and his authority and the dependability of his promises. They are for sure mine. And it's also why we're convicted about present spiritual realities, because God exists even though we can't see him. And out of the invisible, he created everything that we can see, which means there's more that we can't see. There's more that's there that we just don't observe, and we're a part of it. We are a part of a much bigger picture. It's not a feeling. It's not a guess. It's a deep inner conviction. And this is the key foundation of trusting the absolute dependability of God's promises, as well as being convicted about the spiritual realities around us. It is the foundation of faith. God exists, and he has ultimate authority. It is where we all have to start. And then he gives his first example of how that faith translates uniquely into life. Verse 4. So by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. So the first example, Abel. Now he's going to give over 21 examples. and so he goes through this, by faith, by faith, by faith. We're only doing two this morning. But Abel was the first testimony of true faith. Notice he didn't pick Adam. He didn't pick Eve. We know they had their ups and downs, right? And that doesn't mean that they didn't have faith. But he picks Abel as the first example of true faith. He's the fourth person on the planet. And he gives us the first testimony of true faith, of what it is to live totally trusting God and his dependability and the dependability of his promises with the conviction that there is an unseen spiritual reality going on, like God's hand of provision and protection, and we're just a part of it. He's the first example of living life with that conviction. His account in the Bible is pretty small compared to the actual length of his life, right? He ended up being murdered when he was a young man, and so his life was longer than what we see when we have it recorded in the Bible. But according to the author, it is that infamous situation that reveals he lived by faith and explains faith to us. And the crux of Abel's story was the offering, right? It was the offering of the sacrifice. If you're familiar with the story, the situation, Cain and Abel both bring a sacrifice to God. They both bring an offering to God, and that's where things fall off the rails. Because there's a distinct difference in God's acceptance and reaction to the two sacrifices. And that's the center of the story. And Abel, because of what he brought, was commended. That's important. He pleased God. He was commended because his offering was brought by faith, meaning Abel demonstrated his complete trust of God, that God deserved his submission, and that external sacrifice, what he brought and did, was an evidence of a real inner spiritual reality. So because of what was going on inside, because of his belief, his trust in God and his dependability, the dependability of his promises, because his conviction that there's more going on, that God exists, that God deserves my worship, that this is important, because of faith, Abel brought a sacrifice. He brought a sacrifice and he offered it to God. And so the conclusion is that Abel made the sacrifice by faith, but contrast that with his brother Cain, who offered a sacrifice without faith. What he was doing wasn't based on the conviction that there's more going on here. It wasn't based on the dependability and his trust in God and his promises. It wasn't offered in faith. We'll get to that more. Abel offered in faith, and that pleased God. And God pointed out that he and Abel had a right relationship because of Abel's faith. Verse 4, Abel brought God by faith a better offering, and so by faith he was commended as righteous. God points out through the author of Hebrews that because of it, he and Abel had a right relationship, because Abel was acting and living by faith. And so that's pleasing to God when Abel acts in faith. And the author says this first testimony of true faith within a human heart, translated into how he lived, still resonates today. Even though he's dead, this first testimony of true faith resonates today for us. It still speaks to us today of what true faith is. His blood still speaks to us today. And one aspect of the expression that the author uses here at the end of verse 4 points out that faith in God, I want you to see, is one of the oldest themes in human history. You go back to the fourth person in the history of the world, and the one thing that still speaks throughout history from his life is that life lived by faith in God is a life worth living. It still speaks today. Faith pleases God. You go back to the fourth person in the world and you can find it. But it only started with Abel, because there's more examples. The next example that the author gives is of a man named Enoch, in verse 5. He says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So you may not be as familiar with Enoch as you maybe were with Abel. His story doesn't get nearly as much attention, although his story is very fascinating in its own way. Enoch is the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. And his story is very brief, but it is incredible. And Genesis chapter 5 is where we see the account that talks about him. It's actually in a genealogy. Enoch is just mentioned in a genealogy, and then they move on to his kid. His son is Methuselah, right? You see that there in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years long, he became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah is famous because he's the oldest living man in history. Not alive anymore, was. But after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years. Can you imagine living for 300 years and your kid is still going to go on for another 600? That's insane. That's crazy. Like, that is just, I can't even. Faith, right, is trusting that there's things going on that we don't understand necessarily, right? But, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. That took a turn, right? That's not what you expect to read at the end of somebody's account in a genealogy. Enoch is incredible because, as his account reveals, Enoch did not die in the traditional sense that his body stopped working. That's not how Enoch ended. Instead, our author says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was taken, right? He was taken, and he points out that Moses says, when he records Enoch's life back in Genesis chapter 5, that he was no more. And when he recounts the event, that Enoch was taken, Enoch was no more. And that phrase, he was taken, more literally translated, means that Enoch was transferred, picked up, moved, and put down. That Enoch was transferred. God transferred Enoch from his life on earth to God's presence in heaven because of Enoch's faith. So we know Enoch had faith. That's been made clear by faith. Enoch had faith. But his life is an illustration of faith that pleases God, according to the author. And we want to know, how does Enoch illustrate faith? We see how Abel illustrates faith, right? We want to know, how does Enoch illustrate faith? Because it's an example for us to help us understand that faith uniquely translates into how we live our lives. How did then Enoch trust the dependability of God and the certainty of his promises? How did the conviction of spiritual realities around him translate into how he lived his life? How did he please God? And we have two clues. We have two clues in the Bible, and the first is in Moses' account there in Genesis chapter 5, his brief record of Enoch's life. When you study the Bible, things you want to look for, one of the things is repeated ideas, things that are mentioned more than once, because if they're mentioned more than once, especially in a short amount of time, that usually means they're important, right? When people repeat things, they don't repeat things for their own benefit, they repeat things for your benefit. Yes? And so when we look at Moses' account, you'll notice that there is something repeated, right? First, Moses tells us twice that Enoch walked faithfully with God, right? Enoch walked faithfully with God. We see that in there twice. That word choice is important when Moses says that. It means that Enoch's life, his journey was pace for pace. It was step for step, stride for stride, in tandem with God. I had this thing when I was younger. I've grown out of it, thankfully. But whenever I walked with people, it drove me nuts if we weren't walking with the same stride. I just, for whatever reason, it just bothered me. If my left foot was out and their right foot was out, couldn't handle it. I didn't like it, and so I would fix it, right, until we were, all right, now we're going, and we're walking with the same step, the same stride. That's what I like. But it's that idea that when military marches, they are stride for stride, step for step, and that's what Moses is describing here, is somebody who is, they're going the same pace, they're going the same direction, they're going to turn at the same time, they're in tandem, stride for stride, pace for pace. Enoch lived with the conviction that though he could not see God, that he was partnering with God in his life. And as a result, he lived based on what he knew of God and took steps every single day in tandem with what God had communicated with him, with what he knew about God. That's the first clue we get into how Enoch's faith uniquely translated into his life. He walked step for step based on the conviction that what he knew about God was how he should live his life. The second clue that we have is actually at the end of the Bible. In the book of Jude, Jude there quotes an excerpt from Enoch himself. And we find out that in his day, seven generations after Adam, Enoch was a prophet. Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet with a very specific message, even at that earliest stage in history. God gives him a message specifically of eventual judgment on ungodliness and sinners. So not only did he walk step in step with God, Enoch was actually a prophet with a message. Jude 14 and 15. There's only one chapter, so we don't say it, but it feels weird. Jude verse 14 and verse 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. He's talking about people in his day, specifically unseen spiritual realities also. He says, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them, all of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch had that message seven generations after Adam. God said, I need you to start telling people of what's coming. And so for 300 years, Enoch, because he believed that God exists and that God has authority, he trusted in the dependability of God and the certainty of his promise, in Enoch's case, of coming judgment on sin. That's what he knew. That's what God had communicated to him. And so he trusted in the dependability of that promise and being convicted about the unseen spiritual conflict between God and his worshipers and sin and evil in the world. Enoch carried this message, judgment is coming, based on sin and a conflict in the world between good and evil. And he carried that message and he walked step in step with God, faithfully, stride for stride. And God's response in Enoch's life was, yes, that is what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. That's true faith lived out. And I am pleased, so pleased, that he didn't want Enoch to experience death. So he transferred him. He was pleased by Enoch's faith. Abel's story and Enoch's story are different in how they uniquely lived out faith, but they have the same basis. It is a trust, a complete trust in the dependability of God and his promises, and the conviction that there are spiritual realities going on that I am a participant in, specifically between sin and evil and then good and those who worship God. And so this is faith that God commends. This is faith that God approves of and looks for. Total conviction, total knowledge of God's existence and his authority, and then absolute trust in his dependability, that his promises are already our possessions in our grasp, and the conviction of present spiritual realities of which we are actually participants. And as we see from Abel and Enoch, that faith translates uniquely into how an individual lives. It is fundamentally the same for every true believer. But there's a distinctly eternal and unique, unique effect of faith in our lives when we have genuine faith. But the important result is that when God looks at you and how you live your life, if you are living it by faith, he is pleased and he commends it. That in your unique situation, based on what you know and believe about God, that you have lived depending on him and convicted about what's going on, and it pleases him. And so now we are getting a little bit better idea of what faith is, because he's describing it for us. He's explaining it to us. And then he gives everything a twist. He says, let me explain to you, let me give you some examples of what faith is, and then he twists it for us in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Did you hear it? Sometimes we're so familiar with it that we don't actually hear what he just said. It shouldn't be confusing, and it's a pretty simple statement, but sometimes we skate right over it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. That sounds pretty final. It sounds pretty black and white, pretty direct. It is impossible to please God without faith. So not only do we discover that faith is what pleases God, right? That's one thing. Faith is pleasing God. All right, so I know how to please God. But even more exclusively, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith isn't just what pleases God. It's the only thing that pleases, the only way to please God. Why? Because faith is based on two premises, verse 6. First, that God exists, and we talked about that, right? That it's faith is based on the premise that God exists, but also that he rewards those who pursue him, that he rewards those who are convicted that it is worth it to draw near to God, that your hope and your certainty isn't in nothing and it's not going to come up empty, that you believe it's worth it to pursue God. It's worth it to seek his pleasure. Faith is based on those premises that God exists, and worshiping him, pursuing him, seeking him, living a life of faith is actually worth it. That there is a reward. You're not going to come up empty if you pursue that life. And this reward and God's pleasure are connected. The reward is God's pleasure. Implicit here is that the assumption that God's pleasure is the reward, that pleasing God is worth it to us, that without faith it's impossible to please God because it's not worth it to you, and you won't. You won't pursue it. You won't live in faith because of it. Without the conviction that God is, that God exists, that he is the supreme authority, he's the creator, and that pursuing him is worth it, you can't please him, you won't please him without that conviction. This is the difference, to give you an idea, between Abel and his brother Cain. Abel trusted God and his dependability, so he sacrificed. He actually sacrificed. Have you thought of that word? Right? A sacrifice is something that costs us. It actually makes a dent in what we have. It costs us something. It's not a convenient, oh, I can do away with this. It's not just giving something you don't use anymore to goodwill. It's giving something that there is a lot of value in it still, and you will hurt because you don't have it, and you give it away. That's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice because it costs us. And by faith, Abel actually sacrificed. He found what was most valuable to him among his sheep, his flock, and he said, these ones will cost me. I'm going to give it to God because I believe that he's dependable and he will provide for me, and I believe that he exists and deserves my worship. And so Abel gave. Abel sacrificed because pleasing God was worth it to him. Cain didn't trust God. He didn't trust his dependability, and so he offered, but he didn't sacrifice because pleasing God wasn't worth it. So he didn't please God. He offered, but he didn't please God. He didn't have faith. Enoch, unlike many others around him during his time, trusted God and the truth that there were conflicting ways to live life. And he trusted God's promise of salvation and judgment. And so because of that, he found it worth it to please God, because of what he knew of God and what he knew of sin and judgment. And so he walked every day in step with God and obeyed the call to prophesy because pleasing God was worth it. There were a lot of other people during his day living a lot of different ways that they found to be worth it. But Enoch said, pleasing God is worth it. I will do this every single day because I trust him and I'm convicted about things I can't see. And he stands out among the rest of his generation as having faith. You can't please God without faith. You can see it clearly. It's impossible to please God without faith. And so I think this truth, understanding better what faith is, and that it is impossible to please God without faith, brings up, to me, three essential questions for us. That we need to wrestle with. Three essential questions that we need to wrestle with. And the first one is, does pleasing God matter to you? We understand what faith is and this truth here that it is impossible to please God without faith. We can see the difference that made in Abel's life compared to Cain. We can see the difference it made in Enoch's life, right, compared to those of his generation. And so the question is, does it make a difference for you? Does pleasing God matter to you? And so really the question, what this question really is do you believe in the Creator God who has full authority? And do you believe that his promises are worth dedicating your life to? Do you believe in God, that he has full authority, and that what he has said is truth and worth dedicating your life to? That's really what this is. If you believe in God Almighty, the Creator God, as he presents himself in the Bible, then pleasing him would matter to you if you believe in him. If he really is the Creator and he really has full authority, then pleasing him would matter to you. And there's a distinct contrast between belief and unbelief, right? Living for the pleasure of God is not what the world around us encourages, because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in his full authority. And so pleasing him doesn't matter to our culture. You see it. They have no desire, no care whether or not they please God. And the difference is they don't believe in God. They don't believe that he has full authority, so they don't care if they please him. The idea of pleasing God is foreign to them because they don't have faith. And our world and our culture commend living for yourself. They commend living your truth. They commend living for your own happiness, living to affirm others. But they do not commend living by true faith. And so there's the distinct contrast. The world is pleased and commends a certain way of living, and God is pleased and commends a certain way of living by faith. Whose commendation do you want? Does pleasing God matter to you? Because there is only one way to please God, and it is going to be in direct conflict with what everybody else is telling you to do. Live by faith, and you will please God. Live their way, and you'll please them. But you will not. It is impossible to please God doing that. So in the end, whose pleasure matters to you? If God exists, pleasing him should be what matters to us. So does it? And if not, why not? The likely answer is you aren't trusting absolutely in the existence of God and his dependability, and that there are things going on around you. Do you believe in God? Because if you do, pleasing him should matter. We need to wrestle with that. The second essential question that really this brings up is not just does pleasing God matter to you? The next question, and this is separate, feels similar, but it's separate, is are you pleasing God? Does pleasing God matter to you? But are you pleasing God? It's impossible to please God without faith. And if that's true, then it is possible to live a moral, Christian stamp of approval life and never please God. Because pleasing God doesn't actually rest on what you're doing. It rests on what you believe and whether or not you have faith, because your faith translates into those behaviors. Those behaviors don't translate into faith. If the external behavior isn't matched by faith, then it doesn't please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And so if your external behaviors aren't matched by faith, then you're not pleasing God. God doesn't want the external behavior without the internal faith. Ask Cain. He had the external behavior. He sacrificed, but it wasn't matched by faith. And God said, no thanks. This isn't what I'm looking for. Abel brought a sacrifice, and it was matched by faith, and God said, see, this is what I'm looking for. They look the same, but God was pleased by one and not by the other. So are you pleasing God because the course of your life, because your choices and actions are based on trust of a dependable God and the certainty of his promises and the conviction that there are significant spiritual realities at play? Because I believe that, because I'm convicted by it, because I trust him, this is why I'm here this morning. This is why I sing these songs. This is why I make the decisions that I make. This is why I spend time in his word, because I trust him and I'm convicted that this is worth it, that pleasing him is worth it. Or do you make those choices and those behaviors because it seems like the right thing to do, but without the belief or the conviction? If so, if you're making those choices and those behaviors without faith, without belief or conviction, you're just spinning your tires. No matter how much you do, if you don't do it by faith, you won't ever please God. So go back. Do you believe God exists? And if he does, then pleases him should matter to us. And the only way to please him is live by faith. Are you pleasing God when you come here on Sunday morning? Are you pleasing God when you open up his word? Are you pleasing God when you're making your decisions? Because you're doing those things by faith, because you trust him. And you live with the deep conviction that pleasing him is the only thing that matters. Third question, not only do you have faith, are you pleasing God? Does it matter? But number three, by faith, how are you living? By faith, how are you living? Abel and Enoch's stories are not the same. It was uniquely translating into how they lived. Faith is fundamentally the same for every believer, but it translates uniquely into each of our lives today. So how are you living by faith? Are you living in your situation with your decisions, with your unique complexities? Are you living with absolute trust that God is dependable and his promises are certain? And so you sacrifice, you testify, you submit, and you worship. Are you living with the full understanding that there is so much more going on around you and you are a participant in present spiritual realities, that the conversation that you have later on the day is not just a conversation, but there's something spiritual happening in that person's life, and there's something spiritual happening in your life, and that God wants that conversation for a reason today, that the trouble that you're suffering under or the struggle that you're going through is not just because, man, that's what happens, that's the lot, but there's something deeper going in there, and that God has promised you things in that struggle that if you live by faith, that he will help you, he will take care of you. He doesn't promise that you'll be out of the struggle, but he promises to walk with you through the struggle. In your life, every day, by faith, how are you living? Are you praying more? Are you studying and involving yourself in the battle because you're convicted that there's something else going on here? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray because there are spiritual realities that are significant. I'm going to study my Bible and understand God's Word. I'm going to involve myself in the battle that I believe is happening. Involve myself in the conversation and talk to God and interact with God and live pursuing God's pleasure. Live by faith. In Abel's case, he sacrificed because that's what God was asking him to do. Enoch testified because that's what God was asking him to do, and he walked step in step. What about you? By faith, how are you living each day? True faith translates uniquely into how we live our lives. Faith is the for sure confidence that God is dependable and his promises are dependable. We hold them already in our hands. And the conviction that there is more going on today, do you live like that? Is the only way to please God. Let's pray.